If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open them to Deuteronomy chapter 12, which can be found on page 185. Before I read, I'd like to just make a couple of comments. First of all, I want to thank the congregation on behalf of the seminary. You gave your pastor to us at a crisis moment here just a few weeks ago, or I guess that was last week, wasn't it? We had a need for a Doctor of Ministry class to be taught as one of our professors was ill. And we talked to Pastor Stuyvesant, and he was willing to come and do that, which meant he had to really give himself to preparing hurriedly in just a couple of weeks' notice. And we heard that went really well. So we're very thankful for him, his gifts, and for you. Letting us be blessed by those. So thank you, Jeff. That was maybe part of the reason I was asked to come, just to give him a little break. So I thought that's the least I could do. As we look at this particular text this morning, sometimes it's good for a preacher just to pick an obscure text, a portion of God's word, and this one is about Israel eating meat. And this pun is fully intended. And for us to pick a text like this and just chew on it together. Because that's what we just sang about in Psalm 1, that we are to enjoy meditating or chewing on God's law day and night. We do this in the age of Christ. We know that all of God's word, even this portion that was originally written for Israel, was written down, as Paul told the Corinthian church, for our instruction. So we know that with the Spirit's help and insight, a teaching about Christ, application will come forth as we meditate on it together today. At least that's my hope. So let's give our attention to God's word. Listen carefully as I read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 20 through 28. This is Moses preparing Israel to go into the promised land. When the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat, because you crave meat, you may eat meat whenever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your towns whenever you desire. Just as the gazelle or the deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that all may go well with you and with your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. But the holy things that are due from you and your vow offerings you shall take, and you shall go to the place that the Lord will choose and offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, but the flesh you may eat. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Fathers, we bow before you this morning. We do pray, O God, that you would grant to us of your Spirit in fuller measure, that he would illumine this text and open up our hearts to it, that we might understand more of what you require of us, of how you want us to respond to this particular portion of your word and what it represents and teaches us as your people. Bless us during this time, Father, in this manner. We ask it for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Well, you do, as you read the word of God, and particularly the law of God, encounter many strange laws that are given. You find that in the book of Deuteronomy. So there are wonderful portions in the book of Deuteronomy where Moses is encouraging the people to prepare for the promised land, where he's reminding them of God's faithfulness to them through the time of their release from Egypt and their time in the wanderings in the wilderness. You do come to places where you could just scratch your head a little bit wondering, what is this all about? And if you think this law is strange, I could have gone to stranger places, but I avoided that this morning. And then when it comes to texts like this, what complicates the matter is that there is so much confusion in the greater church out there today about what we mean when we talk about God's law. Some struggle with the idea of law simply because they fail to realize that there are different ways when we talk about the law that it's used in the Bible. Sometimes when the Bible talks about the law, it's talking about the whole Bible. Often it's talking about the Old Testament. Other times it's only talking about the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes it means particular commandments or regulations. Sometimes it means just the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it's a shortened form to represent the misguided teaching that you can be saved by keeping commandments, that you can justify yourself by obeying the law. Sometimes the law is used that way. So that creates confusion because people don't understand how the word is being used in its context. Also, large sections of the church, even in Reformed denominations and churches, promote what is called antinomianism or lawlessness. And one of the ways that happens is that the idea of grace is stressed so strongly in our justification that they neglect the use of the law that God has given to us to guide us in our sanctification. We need God's law to guide us and help us to know how to please Him and honor Him in this life. And still others, under the teaching of what is known as dispensationalism, kind of wreak some havoc as well when it comes to the law, because they begin to think that certain parts of the Bible aren't as important as other parts. I remember reading, maybe I've shared this here, I can't remember, maybe I don't know, but I remember reading a document of a church, and in their statement about God's Word, they say, "We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, especially the New Testament." That was about all they said about the Bible, and then they had about three paragraphs or a page or more on what clothes you should wear. So they're really, really concerned about what clothes you wore, but they were confused, I think, about really what constitutes God's Word. So as we tackle this text this morning, it'll be helpful to remember two things. First is a basic component regarding God's law that I've already mentioned, that we are to chew upon it. And as we do so, become mature. It's like a teething ring. We cut our teeth on God's law, thinking about it, meditating on it, and it will create further maturity in us. That's the way God's Word is sometimes. We don't always get everything on its first reading or its first study. We have to spend a lot of time, often, trying to understand what it's saying. But as we do that, as we meditate, it strengthens us. And it gives us the power and the wisdom God wants to direct us in all areas of life. So that's one thing we need to remember. The second thing that we need to remember is, let's guard our hearts against a sinful tendency that we can have, that can creep in our hearts and make us start thinking that this part of God's Word is outdated, or worse yet, it's just kind of foolish. This is a foolish part of God's Word. Let's have the attitude that God has about His law, where He encourages us to love it, as we'll be singing in a little bit. Or, as one Puritan expressed it this way, the law by which God rules us is as dear to Him as the gospel by which He saves us. He loves His law, and He wants us to love it as well, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin and the direction toward the gospel that we need. So this morning, for this time together, let's go to law school. And let's learn four lessons that this text teaches us that build upon one another regarding God's law in the life of the believer. First, is this lesson. The law takes us through stages of maturity. The law is to take us through stages of maturity. This commandment, encapsulated in verses 20 through 28, is not all that difficult to understand on the surface. In the first half of chapter 12, Moses is telling Israel, I do not want you, God does not want you, imitating the Canaanites who are worshiping their false idols under every green tree and on every hilltop in the land of Canaan. I don't want you living that way. Instead, what you are going to have is a central place of worship, and there, in that place of worship, you will honor me. Now, we know that would ultimately become the city of Jerusalem, where the tabernacle eventually ended up, and finally the temple, through David's help and Solomon particularly, built the temple there. This location, God told his people, will be the only acceptable place for you to come and offer your sacrifices. Now, in our text, Moses is giving them further explanation regarding this mandate. He is actually indicating here there's going to be a fundamental change in their practice as God's people as they move out of the wilderness experience into the land of promise. Now, to understand this, we have to go back to Leviticus 17, verses 3 and 4, which you can look at in your Bibles, or you can just listen to me as I read it. Leviticus 17, 3 and 4 instructed Israel at the beginning of their wilderness journey to bring all the animals, whether it was a sacrifice or for personal eating, to bring all those animals to the tabernacle in order to be offered to ensure that they were clean before they partook of this food. You might remember that the main eating that Israel did in the wilderness was with manna. But every now and then, they would come upon some animals and they could eat them, but they were to bring them to the tabernacle. Listen to Leviticus 17, verses 3 and 4. Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. So God insisted that every animal slain, and commentators agree this is not just offerings, but even the food they would eat, had to go to the tabernacle first before then it could be dispensed. We're going to answer why in a moment. But now what I want you to notice is there's a change at the end of their wilderness journey. In Deuteronomy, they are told that when they live in the promised land, they'll no longer have to do this. That they will have the freedom to eat the meat within their own gates. If you go back up to verse 15, it says, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and clean may eat of it as of the gazelle and as of the deer. And then to just reinforce it and make it really clear, because this is a change. In verse 20, he says again, when the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat wherever you desire. It's a change. It's a change. But they were still, as we saw in this passage, when it came to their offerings, those had to go to the temple. But their own personal eating could take place in their towns, their homes. And you say, well, what's the big deal about all this? Why was it necessary at the beginning of their exodus from Egypt to make them offer their food as sacrifice to the Lord? Well, in that same chapter back in Leviticus 17, we hear this reason. You shall no more offer your sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. You see, all those years down in Egypt had had an effect upon the people. They had seen the pagans there offering to idols their food. And Israel, always so ready to imitate those around them, were prone to do the same. So to break them of this bad habit, to teach them that they were now completely the Lord's, he wanted them for this period of time to learn by coming to the tabernacle and offering their animals there so that they would learn everything is to be dedicated to the Lord. This was their 40 years of what we might call boot camp training to create maturity in them. And this end of their training in the wilderness is coinciding here with their entry into the promised land, where it was going to be more difficult for every time he ate to go down to the tabernacle because they were going to be spread out more. And in fact, what God is saying here is it's time for you to grow up. I'm going to let you eat meat, whatever you desire. But never forget what I taught you in the wilderness. It is those that fear me that are provided with food. And there's a lesson in this. You know, sometimes when we get a young Christian, he's zealous, we often talk about we need to cage him up for a while. We call them cage Christians. Because these are those young Christians who belong in a cage for the first year or two, for their new life in Christ is often dangerous to themselves and to the others around them, so to speak. They go around and they get in people's faces and they say things they really shouldn't be saying because they're so excited, but they're not guarded and they're not careful. It's like a child first learning to walk. And you're excited that they can walk, but you also know they could just wander right out in the street unless you keep them under your eye a little bit. You find this as well when believers in Christ first discover Reformed theology. Oh man, beware of the young man who's just discovered Reformed theology. If you've ever discipled someone like this, you know that you've got to help them to gain some wisdom to handle these truths so that they're just not hammering people over the head with them all the time. In this sense, God was caging Israel with this law to guard them from idolatry. Let me illustrate it another way. Back home when we lived in Indiana, our home was located on a busy street. We had an older house with a big driveway in the backyard. It was bigger than our yard. It was just a big shared driveway in the back. And the kids loved to ride their toys around and around that driveway. But the rest of the driveway sloped down beside our house right toward that busy road. And I found out, actually, we had the fear put into us one day when one of our children went down that slope and out into the street. Thankfully, no car was coming. So I had to make a rule. I made the rule that you children are not allowed to ride your toys beyond the corner of the house, which happened to be marked by a seam in the concrete, a line right there. And I told the children I would take them out with their toys and stand there and I'd say, if your toy, if I see you riding that across that line, Daddy's going to spank you. And I'm going to spank you because I love you. And I don't want you to be hurt riding your toy across that line. And they did that, for the most part. But you know, they eventually outgrew that rule. I mean, when they started riding bikes or even driving the car, I had to expand my rules for them a little bit. I mean, the protective father in me would have been content to just ride your bike around in the back or drive the car in circles. That would have been just fine. But they're not going to mature that way. And so we had to let them grow and develop. And there were new rules and new regulations that they had to follow as they got those new responsibilities. Well, sometimes what we don't understand about God's word, particularly God's law, is it's like that. It takes us through stages of maturity. God is all wise. And he knows his people need help growing up. And so he takes us through these stages of maturity. And it's built right into the very word of God. And the failure to see this is often why sometimes people remain very immature when it comes to God's law. They would just prefer lawlessness, or worse yet, they hang on to one part of the law and don't see the other parts, and so they become very legalistic in their understanding of the Word of God. And we need to see God's wise heart in His law. That's the first lesson. The second one follows. The law trains us to make distinctions of holiness. The law trains us to make distinctions of holiness. You know, in idolatry, when people are under idolatry, one of the things that you recognize by in an idolatrous culture is that they have an inability to do this. They want conformity. The Egyptians behind Israel and the Canaanites that lay before them were people whose idolatry enforced conformity among the people. All the people under those idols were under the slavish control, a lifestyle mandated by the priests in their national religions. And you would find in these nations, as the people were under these false gods, that there weren't any kind of distinctions made. You had to give extraordinary amounts of your livelihood, your food, yourself to the government, and to the priests of these false gods that ruled over them. And God's desire for Israel was for her to develop a maturity and learn to make distinctions in holiness. You see this in like Islamic societies, right? Everybody has to dress the same way because they don't live under the knowledge of the triune God. And the basic law of the land is to not conform to Allah, is to disobey, or to Muhammad, his prophet, is to disobey. But this affects the church as well. Without the wisdom that God's law can give to us, a herd morality develops. Idolatry leads to everyone doing what everyone else is doing. Thou shalt eat the same food. Thou shalt pray in the same manner. Thou shalt dress in the same style as everyone does. That's what happens in places of immaturity. Remember, Paul in his day had to spend considerable time with the Corinthian church because, you know, they were still seeing food sacrificed to idols in their day, and they didn't know quite how to handle that. Everyone else was doing it. What are we supposed to do? And here we see in this passage God freeing more his people. We read verse 20 when you hear the Lord say, "Whatever you desire." But down in verse 26, he says, "But the holy things that are due from you, and your vow offerings you shall take, that shall go to the place that the Lord will choose." I want you to learn to distinguish between common things, your daily eating, which is still to be devoted to me, but you have freedom in it. And I want you to understand the distinction of holiness that is needed when you come before me in worship. That's an important distinction to make. Matthew Henry says of this freedom, he says, "Now under the gospel, we have no temple or altar that sanctifies the gift, but Christ only. And as to the places of worship, the prophets foretold that in every place the spiritual incense should be offered. Malachi 1:11 says, 'From the rising of the sun to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations,' says the Lord of hosts." God was giving them freedom then. Henry, quoting the prophet, says a greater freedom's coming yet. There won't be just one place of worship, but my people will be free to worship me and offer incense, which we know in Scripture is praying and praising and worshiping the Lord, giving thanks to His name, offering our lives unto Him. What freedom He's granted. We can meet wherever we want, so to speak, as God's people for worship, whether it's a nice building like this or some of our brothers and sisters in other places are under trees worshiping, but they're there together by God's free commands. But this is where our maturity has to come in. That does not mean, because God has expanded our freedoms, that there's no longer distinctions that we as God's people don't have to make anymore between private and personal and worship and life in a congregation. This is where the modern church is erring all around us. She believes that what she does in the home or private life must be what God wants in worship as well. No distinctions of holiness are made. So if drama or rock music or entertainment is what I enjoy at home, then certainly that must be what God wants me to do when I'm in church as well. This is where we've got to go back to the law. Even Israel, even these people knew. These old, ancient people knew that there were certain things that God allowed them to do in their homes, but there were certain requirements upon them when they came before Him in worship. God's law shows us that He wants us to rejoice and enjoy the life that He's given outside the church. Whatever you eat, He's opening it up. Whatever you eat, enjoy. But He also wants us, when we gather together before Him, to offer true offerings of holiness and righteousness to Him, to worship Him as He has told us to do. His law trains us to make distinctions of holiness. Thirdly, the law deepens our appreciation for the necessity of blood. It wouldn't be a sermon at Grace if I didn't knock off that thing. I do it every time. The law deepens our appreciation for the necessity of blood. This is brought out in verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 23. Only be sure, he said to them, that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life. I'm sorry, you shall not eat, you shall not eat the life with the flesh. The blood is life. This commandment is repeated again in verses 24 and 25. And this prohibition was so strong in the hearts and minds of Israel down through the centuries, that during the days of Christ and the apostles, as the gospel began to go out from the Jews to the Gentile nations, it created a problem. Because Israel had been trained and told they weren't to eat the blood, but many of the Gentile nations, that was a habit that they had. And so in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, they gathered together to discuss this and other things, particularly circumcision. And if you recall there in Acts 15, though the council decided that the church is not under the ceremonial regulations such as circumcision, this law against eating blood was still considered then to be a requirement to both Jew and Gentile. Acts 15, 19 and 20 says this: therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. This ruling was taken to every church, every congregation, through the work of the apostles and representatives from this council. Why did they rule this way? Because of this truth here. The blood is life. The blood is life. And we are to be careful as the people of God. That message is communicated clearly, clearly to everyone. But there's only one source that can give life to people. And we know that's the blood of Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in John 6:53 and on, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. We can do nothing. We should do nothing compromise that message and our belief in that statement that in the blood of Jesus Christ is life. And that's our faith. And that's our salvation. And we need God's law to deepen our appreciation for the necessity of this blood. Because every time you go to the law of God, you can't read very far before the importance of blood, the place of blood, the hope that blood gives is impressed upon you as you meditate on the law of God. That's why R.C. Sproul said this: the law and the gospel may never be absolutely separated, for the gospel has stipulations. Evangelism often is expressed simply as an announcement of redemption without obligation. We hear preachers declare, God loves you unconditionally. The danger with such declarations is that they are often heard or understood to mean that God's love imposes no conditions or obligations upon people. It suggests I can have a loving relationship with God even if I don't repent, or if I don't embrace the gospel and its lifestyle. And Sproul concludes, this sounds more like Mr. Rogers' neighborhood than the kingdom of God. Now I know people in Pittsburgh are fond of Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. But we're here to proclaim and live out the kingdom of God. And a lawless gospel preached by pastors impersonating Mr. Rogers, trying to love on everybody, will undoubtedly result in bloodless sermons. And bloodless sermons are damning sermons. For the law shows God's people the need for blood. It continually is putting before us the need we have for the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. And when the church begins to blur the lines that God's law sets out for us, we won't be able to show that to people. Have you made that distinction today, friend? You're here this morning. God's with his people. You are here this morning in his holy presence. Have you done what Jesus said we have to do? Have you eaten of his flesh? Have you drank his blood? Have you believed on him, that he and he alone, through his crucifixion at Calvary and his resurrection from the dead, can save you and cleanse your life from your sins? Young people, older people, as you prepare for that place that reminds us of these things, this truth, as you prepare for the Lord's Supper, are you thinking that way? I'm eating the flesh of Christ. I'm drinking his blood. That's how dependent I am upon what Jesus has done for me, for life and salvation. Is Christ alone the source of life for you? And the further down this pilgrimage you go, the further along the Christian highway you travel, does that become more and more meaningful to you? Deeper and deeper in your experience of it? Because it should be. That's what God's Word does. Is it deepens us in our appreciation for the necessity of Christ's blood. Let's then think about the final lesson, which is this: the law prepares us The law prepares us for the increase of responsibility. When you're being called to mature or to maturity, often right along with that means then that you're going to accept greater responsibility. And that's what this really is about, in part. The change from the need to offer meat in the tabernacle while in the wilderness to the freedom to eat in one's home in the promised land was a picture of something. It was typical, a symbol of something that was going to happen. This change that decentralized their living was representative of a greater change that would occur at the time of the Lord, when the gospel would be decentralized from just one nation of Israel to the whole world, to all the nations of the earth. That's why earlier in the service, Chris read from Acts 11, where Peter recounts about how the gospel came to the Gentiles. He says, I was on a rooftop, I was praying, and this sheet from heaven comes down. It's got these animals on it. And there are unclean animals, and this voice from heaven is telling me, a Jew, to eat unclean animals. I don't do that. The voice says, oh yes, you're going to. And knowing that Peter was a guy who usually took three times to learn a lesson, that happened three times. And immediately, he says, immediately, three men showed up at my door asking me to preach the gospel to some Gentiles who were gathered together, some non-Jewish people gathered together in the house of Cornelius. And the Spirit of God opened their eyes and minds and hearts to the gospel. We might wonder, why does God use this whole idea of eating meat and places and, you know, unclean and clean foods to represent people? Well, the whole Bible is filled with God using animals to represent people. And so it was an object lesson. I'm going to restrict you in some ways for a time, eat these meats so you learn lessons, but there's going to come a time where I'm going to release you. Because there's going to come a time where not just my people, the Israelites, but all people are to know of the gospel of my Son, Jesus Christ. And this thing is taught throughout the Bible, this lesson. Now, you might think in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 9, more toward the beginning of his ministry, the Lord sends out his apostles to preach. But he puts some restrictions on them. He says, you're only to go to the house of Israel and preach. And when you go, I don't want you taking any money bags. I don't want you taking any swords. If you're going among your own people, you won't need them. And they went out and they did that. But have you ever noticed later on in the gospel, Luke 22, that he commissions them to go out preaching the gospel, but then he tells them, you're going to need money bags, and you're going to need some swords. Why? Because they were going to go out to the nations of the earth, and it's a lot more dangerous out there. And they grabbed a couple of swords, and he says, that's enough. Of course, again, Peter doesn't learn very quickly, and so, you know, he started swinging right away once that sword was put in his hand. The Lord had to teach him to slow him down a little bit there. God trains his people for greater responsibilities. By faith in Christ, can you see how God has been training you, this congregation, as his people? He takes congregations through times of wilderness wanderings, testings, disciplines, and trials. But there's always an end goal in sight. And it's to train us and prepare us for greater responsibilities. You're a congregation that is wiser, stronger, more gifted, more prepared than you were when you began. If you look, you will see how God is opening new doors for you. I get to see that in the position that I have because some of your own come and study down at RPTS. I know you've just sent a dear family, Ryan and Betsy, away as part of your greater responsibility to the kingdom of God. Wouldn't you rather just hold them here? Don't you love them? Doesn't it make more sense just to keep them here? But no. God asks you to send, as he will do in this next year or so, with the Mestrices and Hearts, and I trust others as well. He will call you to grow and multiply, to start new ministries, to allow your pastor to do other things that he's being called to do, as you did this last week or two. He will keep taking you through stages of maturity, helping you to grow in your wisdom so that you can in turn touch the lives of others who lie out there and who need you and who are waiting for you and who, like Cornelius, may one day come knocking even, asking for your help. And when they do, you'll realize God has been preparing us for such a time as this. Will we keep growing, then, becomes the question, through these stages of maturity, deepening in our love for Christ and his gospel, and willing, when called upon, to make the sacrifices that he offered, or that he asks of all his people. May God lead you and bless you to that holy end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you call your word our food, our bread, and it's to be more important to us than even the things that we eat. And so we pray this morning that you'd help us to keep chewing and thinking upon this passage and how it relates to our own individual lives, how it relates to us as a congregation of your people. Bless us, Father, and help us to keep offering our lives to you for the sake of Christ. Amen.